All right, good morning, everyone. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 6 now. We're continuing our study of the book of 1 Timothy of the pastoral epistles, and we've now moved into the final chapter of this epistle, this letter from the Apostle Paul to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. I want to thank Dave for teaching through chapter 5, providing Christine and I with a much appreciated break as we welcomed Annie into the world. And we were just talking, she's, what, 11 weeks now?
Yeah.
11 weeks. We weren't expecting that much of a break. Thank you. So, all right, as we will see, if you haven't already, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. As we're going to see, chapter 6 is a little microcosm of the whole book of 1 Timothy. It's basically the summation of everything that Paul has been writing to Timothy. And chapter 6 begins with these practical directives of how a true believer ought to conduct him or herself. And this is a continuation of chapter 5, where we saw how we are to interact with each other, how to care for widows, how to honor elders. Practical direction of how we ought to walk is a mark of chapter 2 and 3 as well. Then chapter 6 and verse 3 goes right back into the main thesis, the main idea, the main concern that Paul had for Timothy. Remember from the beginning, speak against strange doctrine, or another word for teaching, that is present, that will be present, and instead uphold, cling to the sound doctrine of the Word of God, the sound doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the goal of that, as we learned in chapter 1, is the glory of God and the salvation of men. That's the goal of the sound doctrine that we preach, okay, that should be preached by any good minister of the Word of God. So in chapter 6, just as in the beginning of the letter, and just as in chapter 4, Paul again warns Timothy about these men, these apostates, these ones that are among them teaching this strange doctrine that are leading people into useless speculation, remember that? Spiritual shipwreck. The warnings are consistent, and many in the book of 1 Timothy, because the danger is consistent, and the dangers are many. And these purveyors of false teaching were very real and are very real and were very present. And they will always be a danger that the good shepherd needs to be wary of and needs to be looking out for. Just as a good shepherd is always on the lookout for wolves. Look, attack these sheep. Same thing applies here. So in chapter 6, Paul again urges Timothy to fight the good fight of faith as he has the entire letter and gives him this practical direction to do so, and an encouragement to endure in the face of these potentially overwhelming circumstances. So today we're going to look at, or begin looking at the chapter and look at verses 1 and 2, which again here are a continuation of the practical directives of how a true believer who holds fast to the sound doctrine of the Word of God ought to conduct themselves. This is what their life should look like. Have you noticed that in 1 Timothy we read so much about relationships, right? How we are to conduct ourselves in relationship to other people. And really, isn't that the church? We saw in 1 Timothy, he's been directed, again, this is how you relate to the apostates. Speak against them. Uphold the sound doctrine of the Word of God. We saw in 1 Timothy how we're to relate to kings and to those in authority over us, to the unsaved, to the leadership in the church, to the older man, the older woman, the younger woman, the widows, the elders. There's a consistent theme here. And now here in chapter 5, we come to a new relationship. And that is in chapter 6, this is the relationship of the slave and the master. And here in Scripture, we see again a fundamental truth affirmed about the righteous and the unrighteous. Let's read chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. Let's pray. Father God, I ask that you would bless our time in your word this morning. We pray that you would sanctify us in your truth, Father. Your word is truth. I pray that you would have mercy upon the hearers this morning, that your word would strike and hit them in the heart and the mind, and that you might accomplish its work in their lives. And I pray that you would have mercy on the speaker this morning, that you would fill my mouth with the truth of your word, and Father, remove any falsehood that might come from my mouth from the ears and the hearts of the people listening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I don't do this all the time, but I want to highlight the main point right up front, okay? And in these two verses of Scripture, we see again this theme of Scripture, this fundamental truth that's been affirmed throughout Genesis to Revelation. And it is a fundamental truth about the righteous and the unrighteous, the saved and the unsaved, the believer and the unbeliever. And that is this. I never remember to make one L or two. It's two L's. Rebellion is the mark of who? It's the mark of the unbeliever. Rebellion is the mark of the unsaved. Rebellion is the mark of the unrighteous. But the mark of the righteous, the mark of the saved, the mark of the believer in Jesus Christ, and the one who holds to the sound doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ is submission. This is a theme of 1 Timothy. Hasn't Scripture made that clear to us already as we've gone through this book? From the beginning of chapter 1, Paul identifies himself to Timothy as a fellow slave. He is urging Timothy to do something, something that is hard for Timothy. He's saying, Timothy, submit to the service of Christ Jesus our Lord. In chapter 1, verse 3, he tells him to remain on, submit himself to fight the good fight of faith in service to someone. Verse 18, in service to the King, the immortal, invisible, the only God. And in comparison to that call to Timothy to submit is this, from the beginning, Paul characterizes those who are teaching strange doctrines, those apostates, those people as rebellious. They did not submit themselves to the Word of God, but what does it say about them? It says, straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion. That's verse 6 of chapter 1. They want positions of power to be teachers of the law without understanding the law. And as chapter 1 tells us, the law is not made for a righteous man. But who's the law made for? Those who are, chapter 1 says, lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners. And then it goes on to describe those people as, and those things as, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. So from chapter 1, we see this theme of all Scripture that to be lawless, to be rebellious, is contrary to the sound teaching of the Word of God that Timothy is being called from chapter 1 to uphold to cling to, and to teach. And Paul makes clear in his primary directions and instructions to Timothy about what it practically means to fight the good fight of faith, remember? And that, he makes clear, is submission is the mark of the true believer in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it's made outwardly evident, not only in the church, but it's made outwardly evident in every aspect of the believer's life. Remember, turn back if you would, just so we're reminded. 1 Timothy, we already talked about chapter 1. But look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Right at the end of chapter 1, Paul says to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith and sound doctrine. Chapter 2, he gets to what that practically looks like, what that practically means. And the very first thing that Paul urges Timothy to do, to fight this good fight of faith and lead his congregation, is found in chapter 2. He says, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So here, see here, the very first thing he's practically called to do is to entreat for, pray for, petition on behalf of, and thank God for kings and those who are in authority over him. And see here that there is no room for rebellion. This is a call to submission under the authority that God has set up and the authority that God has the power to take down again. Paul goes on in chapter 2 to highlight the submission, highlight that submission to the roles that God has established for both men and women at creation. That should be a mark of the believing woman and how she adorns herself, how she conducts herself in church. In chapter 3, we saw that the believing men, especially men in leadership, should be marked by submission to the Word of God, not submission to alcohol, not submission to money, not submission to their passions or their temper, but submission to Jesus Christ and to their God-given role in their home. And they're called to make, to bring their children to submission to the king, as they submit to the king. And in chapter 4, again, we see this comparison is highlighted between the apostate, the false teacher, who does not submit himself to the Word of God. What does he submit himself to, do you remember, in chapter 4? Not doctrines, the sound doctrine, but doctrines of demons, and calls evil what God calls good. The good minister of Christ Jesus, on the other hand, is constantly nourished, this is chapter 4, verse 6, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Now this theme of rebellion versus submission as a mark of the unrighteous and a mark of the righteous, a mark of the unbeliever, a mark of the believer, a mark of the unsaved and the saved, is a theme of Scripture as a whole. It's a fundamental theme. And it, if we were to go through all of Scripture, it would be a years-long study. So we're just going to highlight some of the things that really stick out in our memories and memory banks when we think about this. Some of our more obvious and familiar examples that come to mind would be found in Psalm 2. Turn there quickly. You're all familiar with the Psalm. See the picture here of rebellion versus submission. And in Psalm 2 it says, "Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, and against His anointed, saying, Let us break their bonds into pieces, and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled. But a little blessed are all those who put their trust in him." The nations of the world, see here the picture, they rage. They devise openly organized and blatant rebellion against God. God's response is, he laughs. It's like a kid thinking they're going to beat up their dad. And what's the call to the kings at the end? Did you notice in chapter 2 there? The call is to submit. Worship the Lord with reverence, with rejoicing, with trembling. And your version might say, do homage. Do homage to the Son. Homage is a feudal ceremony by which a man acknowledges himself a vassal or a slave of a lord. Why submit? Chapter 2 tells us. Because if you don't, you're going to perish. Because those who do submit, and on the other hand, that's the bad side, you're going to perish, you will be destroyed. But on the good side, those who submit are, it says, blessed. They're happy. Okay? Do you remember what Jesus said to Saul on the road to Damascus? When he saw the great light? He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to what? Kick against the goads." Saul's persecution of Christ's people was persecution of Christ. It was a refusal to submit. He was like a rebellious animal kicking against the goad of a directing shepherd. Rebellion is the mark of an unrighteous person, of an unsaved person, of an unbelieving person. Submission is the mark of a saved person, one who has been made righteous in Jesus Christ, one who has been saved. That truth is evident in our world around us, isn't it? We live in a world that glorifies rebellion, that glorifies lawlessness, especially here in America, which is a country that was born out of rebellion and revolution to authorities, where we claim, or people claim what they call or what they label as freedoms, when they're really crying out, no one's going to tell me what to do, how to speak. No one's going to tell me how to live. And really, we have rebellion wrapped in the American flag, don't we? We are entertained by rebellion. From the heroes of our stories are rebels. From the revolutionaries in Victor Hugo's Les Miserables. I can still hear that music. Can you hear the people sing the songs of angry men? People who will not be slaves again. This is rebellion. To the Rebel Alliance in Star Wars, they're the good guys. But they're the rebels. The focus of the world is on themselves. It's on their lives. It's on their rights. It's on their demands. And if they don't get these perceived rights, they will rise up and fight. Their purpose being to obtain and to grab hold of whatever it is they want or they think that they deserve. That's a very different focus than the focus of the believer in Jesus Christ, one who holds fast to the sound doctrine of the Word of God. Where's the focus of the believer? Is it on themselves? Is it on their rights? Is it on what they want? No. The focus of the believer is on Jesus Christ, is on service and submission to Him. And that requires service and submission, wise submission, to the authorities He's placed over us. The purpose of this submission is not so you can get what you want. It's as chapter 1 tells us, to glorify God and so that men may be saved. And also, those that would be saved are, in essence, themselves entering into submission to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The mark of the world is rebellion. And it's all around us. The call of Christ is to submission. Okay? Do you see this theme? With this background now, let's dig into chapter 6 of 1 Timothy and flesh it out. So first, let's take a look at, get out my green pen, the first point, the directed. Who is being directed here? And it says there in chapter 6, verse 1, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Or maybe your versions may say, let all those who are under the yoke as slaves. Let's talk about that phrase, under the yoke. Because this also is a beautiful picture in Scripture. It's a theme. What is a yoke? Well, a yoke is a wooden bar or frame which animals were attached to pull a plow or to pull a wagon in order to do work, in order to carry a burden for the driver or the farmer. And the yoke is a symbol of active, working, often difficult servitude. There's even a sense of bondage or captivity there. And this symbol of the yoke is probably most evidently seen in Jeremiah. Let's turn there. Jeremiah 27. And in Jeremiah 27, God directs the prophet Jeremiah to use the yoke as a symbol and a message. And this message that he has is for to Judah and to the surrounding kingdoms, surrounding nations in Jeremiah 27. And it's a message regarding Nebuchadnezzar. So I'm just going to read 27 verses 1 through 15. In that day, Isaiah, that's not good. Isaiah, Jeremiah. I mean, it's good to be in Isaiah, but not for my purposes today. Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 27. All right. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus says the Lord to me, make yourselves bonds and yokes, and put them on your neck, and send them to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the Ammonites, the king of Tyre, and the king of Sidon, by the hand of the messengers who come to Jerusalem, to Zedekiah, king of Judah. And command them to say to their masters, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters, I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are on the ground, by my great power and my outstretched arm, and have given it to me, to whom it seemed proper to me. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field I have also given to serve him. So all nations shall serve him and his son and his son's sons until the time of his land comes. And then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. And it shall be that the nation and kingdom which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation I will punish, says the Lord, with the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand. Therefore, do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers, who speak to you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you, to remove you far from your land, and I will drive you out, and you will perish. But the nations that bring their necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let them remain in their own land, says the Lord, and they shall till it and dwell in it. I also spoke to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will you die, you and your people, by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, as the Lord has spoken against the nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? Therefore, do not listen to the words of the prophets who speak to you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you. For I have not sent them, says the Lord, yet they prophesy a lie in my name, that I may drive you out, and that you may perish, you and the prophets who prophesy to you. Okay, so see here we have the yoke used as a symbol of what? Submission, used as a symbol to a submission to an authority, of an active service to an authority, in this case being King Nebuchadnezzar. See also here that the false teacher, the apostate, makes an appearance, doesn't he? The one who claims to know God, claims to speak for God, but he is not. The scripture tells us he's speaking lies. Does he preach submission to the people? The false teacher? No. He says, oh, you're not going to serve the king of Babylon. You're going to be fine. God has said this. He's speaking lies. He's speaking falsehood. He preaches, in essence, rebellion. You shall not serve the king of Babylon. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had already come. Understand that. He had already captured Jerusalem. He had already deposed King Jehoiakim. And he had already exiled many of the people. He and Nebuchadnezzar placed Zedekiah on the throne here. So their false prophets were preaching rebellion, to the potential authority, like, oh, he might come and he might take over. They were preaching rebellion to an actual and present authority that had already come and taken over, basically. Now, this is made even more evident in Jeremiah 28. There's a second part to this, where another prophet comes out. His name is Hananiah. And Hananiah, he comes up and he takes the yoke off of Jeremiah that Jeremiah made and put on. And he broke it. Okay? And he spoke to all the people declaring that the word of the Lord was that God would break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar in 2 years. Okay? And after this, the word of God came to Jeremiah starting in verse 12 in chapter 28. Now the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah,
after Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, go and tell Hananiah, saying, thus says the Lord, you have broken the yokes of wood, but you have made in their places yokes of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him. I have given him the beasts of the field also. Then the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah the prophet, hear now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, but you make this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will cast you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die, because you have taught what? Rebellion. You have taught rebellion against the Lord. So Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the seventh month. Hananiah did not speak the word of God. He spoke something different. He spoke something strange. He had strange doctrine. While honoring God with his lips, which is what apostates do, while claiming to speak the word of God, which is what apostate and false teacher does, he spoke the very opposite of the word of God, didn't he? I mean, it was blatant. He spoke rebellion, it says. Does it say rebellion? You speak rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar? What did chapter 28, verse 16 says? He says, because you have taught rebellion against the Lord. Against the Lord. For him to preach rebellion against the authorities, the government that the Lord had placed in them, in power, was to speak rebellion against God himself. The one he claims to honor. The one he claims to speak to. If we kept reading, we would see in Jeremiah 30 that God does promise to break the yoke of the foreigner that is upon them. But he does so in his time. He does so in his own power. And the people were to wait upon the Lord. And he did do it. The point is, we are all under a yoke. The unrighteous, the unbeliever, the world is in bondage to sin. That's what Romans 7 tells us. The world is in service to their father, the devil, and their burden is impossibly heavy. It leads only to death. The righteous, that is the one who is weary and heavy laden and who comes to Jesus Christ and takes the yoke of Christ upon him and serves him, learns from him. Scripture says he finds rest for his soul. And the yoke of Christ Jesus is, how is it described? You know this. It's easy. His burden is light. That's Matthew 11. So we have under the yoke, and we have this concept of being as slaves. Slaves is the plural form of the New Testament word doulos, which designates a person that is in submission to another. It has no inherent negative connotation in and of itself. Rather, it can have a noble one. It describes our Lord Jesus serving the Father in Philippians 2:7, or believers serving God in 2 Peter 2. And the word is used to speak of a believer's slavery to Jesus Christ, slavery to non-Christians, to other believers in Galatians 5. And the concept of slavery at this time would be very familiar, as it was an integral social component of the Greco-Roman times in the first century. It was crucial to their economic structure. Slaves were the employees who did the work for their wealthy masters. Slaves were a part of the household of their masters, and most slaves at that time were better off than day laborers because the master took care of the slaves and provided their clothes and their food and all that. The meaning of doulos is illustrated in Matthew 8:9, where you'll recall the centurion says to Jesus, I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. So a slave is one obligated to obey orders. The master, or despotess, is from which we get our English word despot, does not carry, and again, this word does not carry the connotation of being harsh or cruel, as we sometimes think of it in our English. Rather, it refers to someone with absolute and unrestricted authority. And it is even used of our Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Peter 2 and 2 Timothy 2 and in Jude. So those being directed here are slaves to masters. And it is comparable to our employer and employee relationship today. So how are we to serve our masters in our work that the Lord has given us to do in this world? So we looked at the directed. Let's look at the direction. What's the direction? Regard their own masters as worthy of all honors. 6:1. So the Greek word translated regard also means to consider, to deem, to account, to think of. And here slaves, or in our case employees, are being called to look at, to think of their masters in a certain way. To think of them or to account them something, not based on what kind of person they are, and regardless of how the slave or an employee may feel about them, but based upon simply their position as being master, and the slave's relationship to them as being their own masters. So Scripture calls the slave or the employee to consider their own master as worthy of all honor. And in chapter 5, we've seen this phrase before in 1 Timothy. We saw it in chapter 5. We're called to honor who? Review time.
Widows.
Widows who are widows indeed. Who else? Elders. Elders. Elders are to receive double honor. Those who rule well. Now the slaves are being called to honor their masters outside of the church. So those have been inside the church. Now we're talking about, we're being called to honor those outside of the church, regardless of their of how they are, or how they act, or what type of person they are, but simply because of their position as master. Our employee masters are to receive honor. And the practicality and challenge of this is seen in 1 Peter 2, which I'll just read to you. 1 Peter 2:18 to 20. It says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated? You endure it with patience. But when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God." So, how do we regard our masters as worthy of all honor? We can see this practically in another of the pastoral epistles, Titus. Titus chapter 2, verses 9 through 14, tells us, "Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority." So, here again we see this connection between how a bond slave is to act with his servant practically here, even an unreasonable master, and it's connected to what? It's connected to the salvation of men, the glory of God. And that leads us to our third point. C, what is the reason for the directive? The reason for the direction. We have the directed, the direction, and the reason for the direction. 6:1. Why? So that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. The believer in Jesus Christ walks with Jesus Christ and is ever a witness for Jesus Christ. The believing slave should reflect Jesus Christ. The believing employee should reflect Jesus Christ in his work. Let's look at the rest of 1 Peter 2 that I just read. After being called to submissiveness to our masters, both to the good masters and the bad masters, Peter writes this in verses 21 through 25. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Do you see how our behavior with our employers, the slave to the master, is directly connected with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Think of this passage in the opposite. If we are called to regard our masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against, this infers that if we disobey this directive, if we rebelled, if we did not honor our masters, but dishonored them and regarded them as unworthy of our respect, unworthy of our honor or our obedience and loyalty, then what would happen? Then the name of God and our doctrine would be spoken against. Our very purpose as believers is to proclaim the name of God and the sound doctrine of his word. That's what Paul has been drilling into Timothy from chapter 1. This is your purpose as a pastor, as a good minister of Jesus Christ. It's simply this. Preach the word. Proclaim the sound doctrine of the word of God. Teach, rebuke, public reading of scripture. That's what we've been talking about week after week. We don't want to do anything that's going to hinder that. Masters would want nothing to do with the God and the doctrine of a slave or employee that is lazy, that is insubordinate, that is hostile. This would cause masters to speak against the God and the word that the slave claims to love and claims to cling to and uphold. This directive implies also that people in the church were either not honoring their masters or they were being tempted or taught to disregard their masters as unworthy of honor. Those with a misunderstanding of the law, which again is the mark of who? That apostate, that false teacher we've been talking about, that false prophet. Those with a misunderstanding of the law and the word of God who were teaching strange doctrines could easily and wrongly argue that, hey, if freedom is found in Christ and in him there's no slave or there's no free man and the bonds have been broken, then we don't have to listen to or obey our masters, let alone an unbelieving master, because I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I only listen to him. Paul here says no. Jesus Christ is not a revolutionary. Jesus and his disciples did not call and go around Galilee preaching for the abolition of slavery. Their cry was not for social reform. What was their message of Jesus Christ? It was repent and believe. As believers, our cry today is not for social reform. Our mouths should be busy proclaiming the sound doctrine of the Word of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the message of all Scripture. And as the gospel changes the hearts of men, it changes the actions of men. And men make up communities. And that's how communities change. Because men whose hearts are changed become, or women, or boys and girls, become salt and light. The service of the slave, the service of the employee should be a proclamation, a daily and living proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As believers, we honor our masters for the main reason that we honor Jesus Christ. Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. Not by the way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service, as to the Lord, and not to men. Knowing that whatever good things each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. So we have the reason for the direction, and then next we have the especial, I hope I didn't make up that word, the especial application The special application to who? The believing master. Let's read it again in 2. I didn't mean to make 2 there. Okay. Verse 2, those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. So first we have the master identified. He's identified how? 3 B words are attached to him. It's a believer, it's a brother, and it's beloved. So, believer, that is, he is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've seen in Acts 5:14, those whom God has saved. In 1 Timothy 4, we already read about, the believers are those whom he has saved. So he is a fellow believer in Christ Jesus. Secondly, he's a brother, he's a brethren. A believing slave is the brother of the believing master in Jesus Christ. Both of them share the same duties, the same responsibilities and rewards because they are both part of the body of Christ Jesus. They both share those same responsibilities as servants to him. And third, he is beloved. If he is a brother, then he is loved. Love is a part of being part of the family of God. He is loved as part of the body. In 2 Thessalonians 1, chapter 1, it begins, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. That should be the prayer for our church. To be a brother is to be one who loves. A friend loves at all times. So we have the master identified, and then we have the negative response, or I should say the sinful response. It says, do not do something. What does it say, do not do? Do not be disrespectful because they are brethren. And there's an old phrase, familiarity breeds what? Contempt. In other words, you're not going to be as respectful or accommodating to a master that you are very familiar with or you know very well. One may feel that they can get away with a little bit more or expect special privileges because we got an in with the boss man. Again, those with a misunderstanding of the law and the word of God or who were teaching strange doctrines, the apostate, could easily teach or lead to such discord. In Galatians 3:28, it tells us, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, someone who mishandles that verse or the scripture and doesn't teach what the Lord says could teach false doctrine, obviously. This verse does not eliminate racial, social, or sexual distinctions, okay? When you become a believer, you don't stop becoming a woman, okay? You don't stop becoming a man. You don't stop becoming a boss. You don't stop becoming a slave or whatever you are. Nor does it order out our God-given roles. Slaves and masters retain their distinctiveness despite their spiritual equality. And believing slaves are not to be disrespectful. That is, they are not to undervalue the authority of their believing master by treating them as equals on the job. An attitude of submissiveness and work as unto the Lord is still required, even though they already know, the master already knows Christ, and the master already believes sound doctrine. So you might say, oh, well, that excuse is gone. I don't have to act this way because they already believe. They already know sound doctrine. No. You're still called to submit. There's a positive or a righteous response next. I'm just going to do.
Isn't there a verse in Corinthians or somewhere that does specifically state that, that let him who is a slave remain a slave?
Yes, and I'm going to get there. It says, let them serve all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Scripture tells us that having a believing master or a believing employer should have the exact opposite effect. It should make us even more eager to serve with our whole heart because a beloved brethren is being benefited. In Galatians 6, we're called to do good to all men and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. And at the end it says, teach and exhort these things. Teach and preach these principles. Now, some Bibles connect this with the next paragraph, but it's in verse 2. It can go with both. obviously, but we're going to connect it to this today. This is not just a one-time thing. The present tense verb indicates that this was to be Timothy's constant practice, that there will be a need for Timothy to constantly and consistently teach and exhort the believers to serve in this way, because the tendency is, and all our tendency is, to not do so. Believers should be outstanding in the workplace in their service and in their labor for the sake of Christ Jesus. And our status on this earth, as we do this, we must remember, is not eternal. The roles of slave and master will pass away. So we focus on the eternal and not what's passing away. Now we get to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in verses 21 through 31b. I'll just summarize it. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you're able to become free, rather than do that. Oh, I'm sorry. That's not. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. For the form of this world is passing away. So, those who have been made righteous in Christ Jesus are marked by, again, hitting our highlights, submission. Those who remain dead in their trespasses and sins, a mark of the unrighteous, are marked by rebellion. The church does not undermine the foundations of social order by promoting rebellion. That's the message of the apostate. That's the message of the false prophet, the false teacher. Rather, the church promotes peace by being submissive to the authority that the Lord has put in power, and obedient as unto the Lord, with, of course, wisdom. For we all know the portions where Scripture says, do we want us to obey God or man? We do it with wisdom. Why do we do it? For the glory of God and the salvation of men. Same thing from chapter 1 of why we preach and hold to sound doctrine of the Word of God. That is the only way to bring about true social reform. That is the change wrought by the Holy Spirit in the rebellious heart of men that causes them to submit. Submit in faith to the sound doctrine of the Word of God, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, and I'm stopping right on time today. Does anybody have any comments or questions? Yes, sir.
You substitute an employee for slave?
Yeah.
On what basis did you do that?
Because we need to apply the principles of the Word of God to our daily lives. I mean, there's this truth that is spoken to us. We don't have slaves here, but we have the same concepts applying to us in our work. We wouldn't read this and say, oh, I can act any way I want as an employee now. The same message applies to us as employees and employers. That is today's slave and master.
So then it also applies that the different monarchs and presidents across the world are more or less put in place by God.
All authority that is over you right now has been put in there by God.
Sure doesn't seem like it.
He does it for his purpose and his way. Look, Nebuchadnezzar came in there and destroyed Jerusalem.
Yeah.
They did horrible things to women.
Yeah.
They killed children. They took away families. They separated them. He destroyed cities.
So
he was the hand of God's judgment upon the people. Dean needs to save me here. Go ahead, Dean.
No, I can point out, it's also important to remember that God then punished Nebuchadnezzar.
Absolutely.
That's right.
I mean, it's not as though God was condoning the wickedness of Nebuchadnezzar.
No.
He was a tool in his hand.
Absolutely. And that's what it comes down to. God is sovereign over everything. There is nothing that he is not sovereign over, and that includes who is in authority over you right now.
Boy, George Bush and Barack Obama better watch out.
We all better watch out. That's why we all need Christ. All right, well, let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the consistency of your word, the themes that we see throughout. It's true message. It's consistent message, Father. And we thank you that your word is truth. Father, we pray for our people here that you would give us minds that are discerning minds, that are constantly nourished in your word, that we might not fall into the falsehood, into believing a lie that is preached all around us. Father, give us eyes to see the wondrous truth from your word, and give us the wisdom to apply it in our lives. And Father, give us the grace to obey it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.